We are returning to 1 John this morning. This will be my second sermon on a review of this epistle, at least to the point that we have covered already. I mentioned last week that there is a great theme, several great themes in this epistle. One of which is that you are following Cain, the murderer, or Christ, the life giver. The Apostle John would have you to examine yourself in this regard and ask yourself the question, which path am I on? This was John following Christ and how Christ taught about discipleship. When Christ said, will you come after me? There was this same basic inherent question. And if so, then he called those who would come after him to forsake themselves, to die to self, and to take Jesus Christ as their master. For he is good, and he is gracious, and he is gentle and worthy. And so I mentioned last week that all humanity is then divided in this way between followers of Cain and followers of Christ, as John indicated in chapter 3 of this little epistle. It's not always readily apparent. And he was working with some of those types of issues as he wrote to these church members where he had formerly been a pastor. We're not sure all the details in that regard. But this is one of John's themes in this short letter. There are those who reject discipleship to Jesus Christ, and some of those had been members of the church previously to which he wrote. They were people who had given only lip service, but who actually oppose disciples of the incarnate deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we have studied this letter of 1 John, we have been learning of the true nature of discipleship. That's a great pastoral concern that he had, that they would understand what it is to be a church member, what it is to be a follower of Christ amongst followers of Christ in their own individual congregation, a place where they all together needed to learn discernment and needed to learn at least to some extent to identify those who oppose biblical doctrine and practice. So there's an element of discipleship that we would say is properly in the realm of a test, in which one must read the scriptures and examine himself or herself. So as you consider this epistle, I hope you will set your mind to be instructed by the apostle, to take his word as the authoritative word of God, of our Savior, of the one who is gentle and lowly, and receive from him that instruction that you need, that I need, that we all need here as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And I hope you will pray to that end. I think this is one of the first things that indicate true disciples is they are teachable and they long to be instructed in the ways of Christ. And it may be the simplest and shortest of prayers, but there's a breathing of the soul, so to speak, in prayer that one would be instructed by Christ, that one would learn of Christ, that one would find their heart changed, their soul changed to follow Christ. And this whole epistle works because there is that work of God in the soul. And so I hope you pray to that end. Let's seek the face of our God together. We bow before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so very thankful that you've assured us that we were created by you, and that we have been sustained in life by you in every aspect of our need, physically and materially, that we have been brought to faith in Christ by you, that we have been sustained in our faith, our spiritual life, that we have grown in holiness because it has been your work in us, and we offer to you this morning thanksgiving and praise. We also would hasten to thank you for the instruction of the Scriptures, that you are faithful to continue to teach us the true nature of discipleship that causes us to forsake ourselves, to seek the kingdom of God first and above all, to bow ourselves before Christ as a master and teacher, and to order our lives in such a way to honor you, our Father, and to conform to the Spirit's instruction through the Word. Thank you for teaching us that our lives are overseen by God triune, and that we rest in your grace to us. Continue to teach us, we pray. Continue to open our minds to understand the instruction of the apostle in this epistle, as he wrote as a pastor to church members. Father, help us to receive this. I pray you would be merciful to us, to continue to deliver us from our sins. And for those who are here in our midst who do not know Christ, that they might see him as the one who is most trustworthy, who is the one who alone can save sinners, who is the one who can give them the instruction they need in life. And if there are those in our midst, Father, who are deceived, who have only given lip service to discipleship, I pray that you would cause them to confess their deception and seek the salvation that is in Christ. I pray for those of your people who find themselves almost, as it were, captured again in sin and needing of repentance, that you would lead them in that repentance. Father, take all of us in hand today. Assure us of your presence because of the preaching of the word of Christ and the gathering of his saints. And fill us with all your fullness so that we would look away from ourselves, that our self-love would be broken, and we would look to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, and find that fullness and fatness which we need. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week as we began this review that there are several layers of instruction in this epistle. This epistle, in some ways, defies a way of organization, and so I've been laboring to try to bring some ideas of organization to it that will be of help to you as you think about this epistle, as you attempt to get a hold of this instruction yourself. And so I mentioned two last week, and I'll mention two more today. First, I mentioned last week that he wrote not only as an appointed apostle of the Lord, but also as a pastor of a local church of the Lord's disciples. We don't know. There are some who speculate that this may have been written to the church that was in Ephesus. We know that that church was planted by Paul and later ministered to by John, the apostle, and by Timothy. We don't have a lot of those details. We're in the realm of speculation. But we do know this, that as we come to this epistle, John wrote as an apostle and as a pastor. And so we see this overarching theme, pastoral theme and concern that he had in chapter 1 and verse 3, that which we have seen, referring to the apostolic privilege, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. They had preached a particular message. And that message is that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And that's a theme. You can go back to verses 3 and 4. It doesn't matter what section you're at in the rest of this epistle. You can bring verses 3 and 4, this concern that they would have fellowship, this concern that they would have joy, and you can bring it to bear on every text of the rest of this epistle. So he wrote to instruct them as sheep, as faithful church members who constantly need to be taught. And he wrote also to warn them then of the opposition, to expose false sheep and false teachers from within the church, as well as opposition from outside the church and in their society and in their culture. We read in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so we have these concerns, as he wrote, as a pastor. Second, that as a pastor, the Apostle John wrote with three major concerns. And I took more time last week to develop these. I'm just going to refer to them this morning. These are concerns that he repeatedly returned to over and over throughout this short epistle. His first and most obvious concern was that they would know and retain the apostolic doctrine of Christ. What he had taught them about Christ, he wanted to make sure they hung on to that. They kept it. They guarded it. They made it part of their daily living and their weekly gathering, and that they were able then to proclaim the doctrine of Christ that had been committed to their care as a congregation, just as it's been committed to our care. We have a responsibility to receive the apostolic doctrine of Christ and then guard it. The second concern that I mentioned last week was this concern that he had over the issue of Christian ethics. This has to do in particular with Christ's authority. And of course, we know that would grow out of a proper understanding of the apostolic doctrine of Christ, that Christ has authority to teach ethics to his people. He teaches us the moral standard that we live by. And this is crucial for this whole concept of discipleship. One cannot be a disciple if they're not going to bow before Christ's authority and take his law and live by his law. And then the third concern that John expressed that pervades, that permeates this entire book, was the outworking of Christian ethics, each member's actual obedience to Jesus Christ, the whole congregation's obedience, actual obedience to Jesus Christ. And this, again, we see is a integral part of a proper concept of discipleship. Now, I know these are very basic things, but these are things that we need to be regularly reminded of. That these are things we have to be working on and continuing to develop. We have to preach them to ourselves. And that's what John was certainly helping them work with here in this epistle. So that brings us then to this third layer or third aspect of ways that we might look at this epistle and helping us understand it and get our minds wrapped around it. And that is this, that he wrote as an authorized teacher of sound doctrine, especially pertaining to the doctrine of God. Now, if you'll pay attention to this epistle, you'll see him making these statements that are similar to this type of statement, God is. And then there's a blank you would fill in. And there's several things that he has said in this regard about who God is. He's depending upon the very being of God that he had been taught by Christ, had been revealed to him by the Spirit, that he had worked with the other apostles to develop, and then perfections of God that that came out of came with that understanding of the being and essence of God, perfections which he actually named. And I'll mention four of those this morning that I think will help us, and you'll see them. So first of all, we have to think about this issue of God's essence. And we see right at the beginning of this book that God in his essence is a Trinitarian being. God is triune. The one eternal God is Father, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Spirit. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is, and will always remain, a distinctive of Christianity, of apostolic Christianity, that God is triune. To deny this would be to deny the faith. Now let me ask you once again to take your hymnal and let's turn to our confession. And in our confession, if you'll look there at chapter 2 of our confession, in paragraph 3, we have this wonderful, very helpful statement that really is a summary of the apostolic doctrine that touches on this issue of God triune. And it's very important to notice that when our forefathers took the scriptures and the text of the scriptures and the apostolic doctrine that's recorded for us in the Gospels and the Epistles, and they summarized this teaching for us to help us get a handle on the doctrine of God, they were very, very keen, very concerned that we understand both the unity of God and the triune nature of God, the Trinitarian nature of God. And I just don't think this statement can hardly be improved upon as we get to chapter 2 of our confession and then paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. Now, you've heard that before because we've read this before. But don't stumble over that word that you don't use very often. It's a somewhat of a synonym for our word persons. In this divine and infinite being, there are three persons. The Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. And notice again, they're very keen to emphasize the unity, the one God in three persons. So they go right after mentioning the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit of one substance, of one power, of one eternity. They're working with the Athanasian Creed here. And they're pulling off the things that they had said in paragraph 1 and in paragraph 2. There's a reference to the three subsistences, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. We must hold this doctrine ourselves. John was working with this doctrine as he wrote the epistle. Undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. And they're speaking of the interrelationship of the three, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God. This is our distinctive. If you have difficulty keeping this sorted out in your mind, it's good to come back to this paragraph of chapter 2 in our confession and rework through this. I would say, gentlemen, if you have difficulty thinking to yourself, well, what should I do in family worship? Work through our confession and work through these texts that our forefathers used that they've called together to come up with these formulations of doctrine. They've certainly worked with the church. What's wonderful about our confession is it's a confession that's at least 1,600 years old at its writing, if you think about it. Because they're pulling from and working with the statements of doctrine that they had inherited that came from the first and second and third centuries and the first statements. And so we have this statement before us that help us understand. Therefore, but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. They're being very careful. They're being very technical. They want us to think with them. The one God in three subsistences. Unity and Trinity at the same time. One who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. And that, again, is pulling from things that they wrote in paragraph 1 and 2. But notice how it ends. I remind this of you. You've heard this many times already. Which doctrine of the Trinity? Now notice what they say. They're using their words very specifically, very carefully here. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God? And all our comfortable dependence upon Him. This is why when you hear your pastors pray, we pray very Trinitarian prayers. Addressing Father, Son, and Spirit. When we preach, we bring the Trinity to bear upon our preaching all the time. Because we know that for you as a believer, you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, all your communion with God works with this understanding. There is one God in three persons. Undivided. All infinite. All having the same power in eternity. And this is where you have communion with God appropriately and where you find comfort in who our God is. Well, this is John, as he wrote as an authorized teacher, and especially pertaining to the doctrine of God and resting on the doctrine of God in the things that he wrote. And so, as I've already read, we have the Father in verse 3. We have the Son in verse 3. If you look over in chapter 4 and verse 2, which, Lord willing, this next section we're going to get to next week, that begins in chapter 3, 24. But notice in chapter 4, verse 2, by this we know the Spirit of God. John's very Trinitarian in writing this epistle, and we ought to be very Trinitarian with him as we think about these. So first we think about this essence of God, the one God in Trinity. But next, then, we think about God triune's perfections. And we're not going to go through the whole list. I just want us to focus on those things that John worked with. Our gospel hope is founded on God's essence and being and the perfections that He has revealed to us and that we're learning. First of all, as we come here in chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning, and here's the first of the perfections of God that John would have them to think about, concerning the word of life. We can make it a statement. God is life. He goes on, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We think of the word of life. We think of the eternal life. We think God is life. Everything that is good about this life issues from the fact that God is life. John attributed this in particular to Jesus. However, previously, He had written to us, we just read that this morning, that the Father and the Son have life and are life-giving. Look with me again back in John chapter 5. Remember what our Savior taught us in this great passage of Christology that we have here in John chapter 5. This is a passage you ought to be familiar with. He said in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. Verse 24, you see, we're working with the perfections of God and the essence and being of God. And we We are called by the apostle to rest ourselves, to by faith know that we have communion with God because of who He has revealed Himself to be to us. And we find ourselves finding comfort, don't we? Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in him, in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And so when we go back to the epistle in chapter 1, we're reminded then that it is this one who's revealed himself as life and life-giving that John says he would have them have fellowship with and know the joy of that fellowship. So if God is life-giving, if God is life and life-giving, that which is of himself, that he will have his people partake, then is surely ours. All that God has given to us of himself is surely ours. And what is foundational to us then is, how does he give this life to dead sinners? Well, John taught it to us in John chapter 3, we saw, in verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's working with some of the same things that Paul described. If you want to look with me back in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4, I think we have almost like an exposition of this idea that John is working with in his epistle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ. That's the same idea that John was working with in John chapter 1. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where does the life of God shine forth? In the face of Jesus Christ. So John gave them the command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have life. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. You see, there's a veiling of the mind. There's a deadness in all of those who are outside of Christ. But just as God commanded the light to be in Genesis 1, so God commanded light to shine out of darkness and shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is life and life-giving. And John depended upon that as he wrote to these who received his epistle. Secondly, we say God is life, but we always say also would say, and you can see that in what we've already been referring to, God is light. Since God is life, he must be light. And that light being the ultimate contrast to the darkness of evil. This is a statement about the spiritual brightness of God's holiness. He is perfect in his holiness. His holiness shines without mixture of darkness. Verse 5, 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It just simply follows, doesn't it, that God is life and God is light. He dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, James says. And this has both doctrinal and ethical aspects to it, as far as we're concerned, and how it works with us. We were ignorant. The light shines on us, and understanding comes. We were corrupt, and the light shines on us, and a new desire for that which is true and good and moral and upright comes within our souls. So it's the character of light to eliminate darkness. God is light. Now, without exploring this too much, we must say that as light, He removes darkness by judgment or by cleansing. By judgment or by cleansing. And we would confess ourselves as those who know we need cleansing. And He alone can supply it. Because God is light, He has provided rescue from the judgment we deserved. So we read in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But notice what John goes on to say. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that's doctrinal and ethical, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. God is life, and God is light. But also, He said in chapter 2, another one of these is type statements, in verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, God is righteous. God is pure, He said in chapter 3. At the end of verse 3, just as He is pure. The same idea. He is righteous, He is pure. In verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. John is depending upon and working with these perfections of God to bring an understanding of discipleship. How can one say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and they aren't familiar with life? How can someone say, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't walk in the light? It's the same idea here. How can one say, I'm a Christian, but they have no concern for righteousness? It's just a bother to them. So John's working with these things, and as he works with these perfections of God, he really was encouraging them in their pursuit of discipleship. This idea of God is righteous or God is pure is the perfection, God's perfection of moral purity without mixture. He is ethically pure and entirely faithful in His essence and His acts. Another way we would put it is He is consistent. Absolutely, perfectly, entirely consistent in conformity to His divine will and virtues, in conformity to holiness and justice. God is absolutely pure and faithful in and to Himself. This is very consistent with God is life and God is light, because God is pure and God purifies. Remember what He said back in verse 3 of chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's a good way to describe sanctification. It's a process. It's a lifelong process in which one is laboring to purify himself or herself according to God's ethics, God's ethical standards. And so those who come to Him, trusting in Him for salvation, purify themselves. And so you can see how John is working with these perfections of God. God is life, God is light, God is righteous. And then the last one, the one that we will cover next, is God is love. The Father loves the Son in the power of the Spirit. And so each subsistence or each person of the triune God loves the other preeminently. Thus there is in God's essence an outgoingness. There's a lovingness of another. There is giving to, there is a fellowship. Now this is within Himself, first of all. This is perfect in the Godhead. It's of the essence of his being that is a being without division. We must keep that in our minds if we're going to think properly about God triune. In John's use, we come to verse 8 of chapter 4. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see that same pattern. God is life. God is light. God is righteous. God is love. This is we're going to go, Lord willing, in the next week or in the next 2 weeks. God is love. In verse 16, he says it again. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. We'll talk more about that later, but that's the idea. In John's use, it is that God looks out to pity the spiritually needy. He looks out to pity the lost and the helpless, showing mercy to the undeserving. It wasn't that these people in some ways had made themselves acceptable receptacles of God's love. It's quite the opposite. But what we see about God is the Father giving and sending his Son. The Son willing to come to be our propitiation and the Spirit giving life so that we are properly called, what he called us back in chapter 2 and verse 29, born of God. And chapter 3 and verse 1, children of God. Look with me in chapter 4 and verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. Now, there's a really important thing right here. There will be times when you will doubt God's love. There will be times that you will wrestle with assurance of salvation yourself. And let me just tell you by experience, you're not going to find help any place other than looking to Christ and the gospel. And so John says to us in verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 John, in this the love of God was manifested toward us. I need to know that there's this thing called the love of God out there, and I need to know that I'm in it. So where am I going to see it? It's not in your inward feelings. It's going to be here. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there's the Father sending, the Son propitiating, and as we've already said, the Spirit then giving life. In chapter 3 and verse 16, notice again, by this we know love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Now, my brothers and sisters, do you want to find reason for discipleship? Do you want to find motive for discipleship? Do you want to find motive for faithfulness and perseverance? Do you want to find motive for repentance? Because every one of us in this room who claim to know Christ have at times pulled back from our discipleship. What will renew us to repentance? The same thing that saved us. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We look to Christ. We look to the gospel. We pour out our hearts praying, Father, have mercy upon me. I'm cold. I'm off track. I need repentance. Help me. And we look to Christ and we look to the gospel. We look to his death on our behalf. So we see here then that God is life. God is light. God is righteous. God is love. Now there's one more of these type of statements that we're going to encounter as we get into chapter 5. And I'm not going to explore it today. I'll wait till we get to it. And that is that God is truth. And the way he's going to say it in chapter 5 is the Spirit is truth. And he's working with that perfection of God in giving them instruction about discipleship. So let me give you one more practical way to make use of this. You ought to pray according to the model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And if you're thinking, and you're not just going through the ritual, there may be times when you think to yourself, well, now wait a minute, what does that mean to hallow your name? Well, I would propose to you that you can do this. You can almost catechize yourself. You can just say to yourself, well, who is God? If I'm to pray, hallowed be your name, I need to ask myself that question, well, who is God? And you can go right to these things that John has explored for us. And you can say, well, God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I must understand that if I'm going to hallow the name of God. And God, who I'm hallowing, is life. And he's light. And he's righteous. And he's love. And you can add that one from chapter 5, he's truth. Listen, you deal with those concepts. And you know what you're doing within your soul? You are hallowing the name of God. And let me say to you, you don't pray that just for yourself. You remember the model prayer is always a corporate prayer. I need that praying. You need that praying. We all need to be praying for each other this way. So this instruction from John will help us a lot as we pray, our Father in heaven. What right do I have to call him Father? Well, he's displayed his love. It's not that I loved him, but that he first loved me. He first loved us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I want this message of Jesus Christ and the wonders and the glories of discipleship to him, before him, to be proclaimed to the world. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can see how this all dovetails together so well, integrates together so well together. Well, let's hasten on. I have one more level that I need to bring out to you and review, one more aspect of the way that John layered his epistle. We saw, first of all, he wrote not only as an apostle, but as a pastor to sheep to mourn them. We saw, secondly, that he had these three great concerns that he returned to and over, the doctrine of Christ, the authority of Christ, and ethical instruction, and the actual obedience to Christ. And then we saw the third layer, which is the essence of God as triune, and his perfections, and how he explained those perfections and depended upon those perfections and called them to depend upon those perfections of God, that God is life, that God is light, that God is righteous, and that God is love. If you'll think about these things and return to this epistle with those things in mind, they'll help you get a hold of this epistle. But fourthly, and lastly, we considered the structure of John's letter. It's a hard structure to sort through, but I've been giving you, as I was preaching on it, something of this structure. While John was analytical, he did not write in a systematic manual sort of way. He didn't write a systematic manual of discipleship. So his structure, as I have observed before when I was preaching, is set forth in what I call pastoral statements or propositional statements, truth statements that he would set forth because he knew there were problems in that church, and then he would develop them and bring them along in their thinking. The first of them was an overall statement that I've already referred to, and you can follow with me as we'll work through the epistle again real quickly. Chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. That was his great concern, this fellowship. And as he describes in verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. There's a joyousness in this fellowship. It was a fellowship with the apostles. Now, if you are embracing their doctrine and you are walking in the discipleship they described, you know by faith in the things that John wrote, you have entered into fellowship with the apostles. And you ought to be knowing something of the joy of that fellowship. I'm not talking about happiness. You live in a world that's gone crazy after happiness. Personal happiness is the number one thing in the world in which you live. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the joy of fellowship with the apostles. The joy of fellowship with the triune God. The joy of fellowship with fellow disciples. That's what John was talking about as he wrote this overall organizing statement. And as I mentioned to you earlier today, you can take this statement in verses 3 and 4 and you can use it as you read through every section of this epistle, and you see how he's targeting that very issue. And then he mentioned, in preaching, five other statements that I'm just going to cover real quickly. Number one, in verse 5 and 6, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. First thing, he called them to give care to their doctrine and lifestyle. That's his first organizing principle under the overall one. This, properly understood, will drive sinners to the gospel of Christ. It'll drive us to look for that cleansing of the blood of Christ he spoke of in verse 7. It'll drive us to that confession of our sins in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sheep heed this. Goats hate this. Search your own soul in this regard. Secondly, chapter 2 and verse 3. This is his second of the organizing truth statements. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then he dealt with that statement and worked with that statement down through verse 17 of this second chapter. In other words, he taught them the evidence. It's very important we think of it this way. He taught them the evidence of a true profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and that is submission to Christ. A submission to Christ that pursues Christ. You see, if someone says, I'm a Christian, and they declare to the church, I'm a Christian, and they ask for baptism, and they're baptized, and then they no longer pursue Christ, they're deceived. They're deceived. They're not really disciples. They're not submitting to Christ. And that was a great concern to John. And ought to be a great concern to every pastor. And then it ought to be a great concern to every church member. That within our midst, we are not deceived. So you can see easily how the difference between true and false believers directed John as a pastor. Discipleship, now listen very carefully, discipleship doesn't save sinners. But it is the crucial evidence of true faith in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, let's keep going real quickly. The next true statement is in chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. The opposers oppose. He taught them, and he warned them of the direct opposition to apostolic Christology. They lived in a world, we live in a world that hates the biblical doctrine of Christ. That he is deity enfleshed. That he was perfectly obedient, impeccable. That he willingly died on the cross, a sacrificial substitute, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended back into heaven where he now rules and reigns. The world in which they live, the world in which you live, hates the biblical doctrine of Christ. there are antichrist, and he warned them that they must resist this opposition by an implicit faith in God's word, by retaining the apostolic foundation and formulation of the doctrine of Christ, have a tenacious grip on orthodoxy. That's what he called them to. And only in this labor will the gospel of salvation be kept, so that sinners can continue to believe, so that that message will be proclaimed. In verse 27, one of the oddest verses in all of this epistle, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." That's the work of the Spirit giving you implicit faith in the Scriptures. "And you do not need that anyone teach you." Now, if you misread that phrase, you're going to cast yourself adrift. He did not mean that you shouldn't have teachers and you shouldn't learn. What's he doing right then with that writing of that verse? He's teaching them. So when he said that you do not need that anyone teach you, what he was saying is you don't need anyone to be teaching you any other doctrine than the doctrine which you have believed and the faith you have put in the Word of God. "But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him." What? If you abide in his doctrine. Now that, again, is why we need careful, well-formulated statements of doctrine so we stay away from heresy and so we can identify heresy when it comes. So that was his fourth statement. Excuse me, that's the third statement of his organizing principles in this particular epistle. The next one is in verse 29. Verse 29 of chapter 2. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him," is born of God. In other words, the inflexibly righteous God is a gracious and loving Father who has spiritual offspring. I often don't feel much like I'm a spiritual offspring of God. But I come back to the text like this, and I encourage myself. He gives birth by His Spirit. He gives life to those who were enemies. And John would have them think about this as we read in verse 3. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." God has offspring among sinful human beings on this earth. And if you find yourself one who is seeking Christ, one who is following after Christ, God has been at work in you. This new life is a spiritual life that makes them like Him, like the Father, Son, and Spirit. And there is in this a stark contrast to those He described in verse 6 of chapter 3. "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." What's He talking about? He's talking about those who are lawless as a way of life compared to those who are seeking righteousness. There's a stark contrast that John would have them to keep in mind. He wanted to make sure they did not misunderstand this issue, and we must not misunderstand it. Disciples are still sinners, aren't they? Remember what he said in chapter 1? If you look there just a moment, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Disciples sin. But disciples cannot live lives of lawlessness, lives of unbelief, lives of rejection of Christ's authority. Now, this was his great concern as a pastor that he expressed in chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Well, the last one, number 5, we saw the first overarching one in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. We saw the first propositional statement that he's going to develop that overarching statement with in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. We saw the second one in chapter 2 and verse 3. We saw the third one in chapter 2, verse 18. There are antichrists who would see you in hell with them, left to their own designs. How do we oppose them? We're warned of them. The fourth propositional statement or statement of truth that he organizes his epistle around is verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The next one is in chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That we should love one another. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are not content with a self-focused life. They're not content with self-love. They're not content with, why are you not providing for me? As disciples of Christ, they look out from themselves to their fellow disciples. And they ask the question, for Christ's sake, how can I love my fellow disciples, my fellow church members? Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he develops that down through most of the rest of chapter 3. The Father in heaven, who is righteous in his essence and being, commands us as his dear children to give ourselves to faith in his Son and to love of our fellow disciples. To faith in his Son and to love of our fellow disciples. If we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, if you say that you believe in Jesus Christ and you know of your fellow church members' need, but you simply do nothing, you're likely deceived. And your assurance is an illusion. Notice what he said in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. What assures our hearts? Well, at least in part, our love for our fellow church members. This one who would not help is as evil as those who denied apostolic doctrine and joined with the antichrists and left the church. However, if for Christ's sake, because of the gospel, you actually love indeed, if you actually deny yourself and make yourself by faith, give of your resources to meet those needs, you have true evidence of being born of God. Evidence. Notice what he said in verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This was John's contrast between those who are without law, those who refuse the authority of Christ, those who live by their own ethics or by the ethics of the world. The contrast between those who are lawless and those who are laboring to purify themselves. The lawless are in Cain's way. Those who purify themselves are in Christ's way. That's the idea of his instruction on discipleship. If you learn these things, your discernment will be sharpened. You'll be strengthened in the faith yourself. And you'll not be fooled within yourself or by others. May God give us grace to these ends.